A very good morning to you. I know that there are some visitors. We want to welcome you. Glad that you can come to worship with us. You realize that the congregation is small, but I hope this is a place where you find the Lord Jesus Christ and you find His Word preached. May the Lord encourage you to seek Him and to grow in His knowledge and grace. The chairman has said that I'm continuing the message on the book of Job, and most of you would remember that it was Dr. Scott Pearson who started the message, I think, 3 weeks ago, and I was looking at it, and I says, well, it would be good if I could make a series of messages out of this book. And last week, I spoke on chapter 2, on the three friends of Job. And I said that these three friends spoke to Job in sequence. So you have the first one, the second one, and the third one. And their speeches are found in Job chapter 4 to chapter 37. All right. In these over 33 chapters, there are three cycles of speeches. The first cycle is found in chapter 4 verses chapter 4 to chapter 14. And the second cycle starts from chapter 15, which is our reading today, right up to chapter 21. And then the third cycle is found in chapter 22 to 37. All right. And last week, I did a summary on the speeches of the three friends. Now, it is just too long to dwell on individual passages. And if you look at the speeches, there are points of repetition. So they are repeated. Alright? And of course, there are also fresh charges laid on Job, this man. Okay. So I gave a summary of the three speeches. And last week, I concluded my message by saying this, that Job was a righteous man. A good man, one who fear God and eschew evil, the Bible says. Yet, a righteous man suffered. And I said that the suffering of Job was unique. It was unique in the sense that his loss was great. Right? He lost his children, his property, his servants, and ultimately his own health. And the wife came to him and said, curse God and die. Why do you keep your integrity? And then she says, the Bible says that in all these things, Job will not sin against God with his lips. Such was a man. You know, having gone through such suffering, he will not sin against God. Now the second unique thing about Job's suffering is this, that his suffering came about through a conference, you would say, between Satan and God. Now, you read chapter 1, okay? We have God who came and said that this is a man who trusted in me. And Satan says, no, he trusted in you because you bless him. Take away all your blessing, he will curse you. So there was this conversation between God and Satan, okay? And God allowed Satan to strike Job, but not to take away his life. So Job suffered because of the spiritual realm. And obviously, I said, he could not see what was going on spiritually. Okay? But we know, with the record of the scripture, that there was a spiritual aspect of his suffering. Alright? So sometimes, suffering could be spiritual. But I want to say this, that many a time, sickness is just purely organic in the sense that our body breaks down and we fall sick. I've entitled my message this morning as, is it all about health and wealth? Okay. Now what I want to actually talk to you about is the topic of the prosperity gospel. I concluded last week by saying that a righteous man suffered. And the testimony and the experience of Job contradicts what the present day health and wealth gospel preaches. Basically, the prosperity gospel says that you believe in a mighty God, is the creator of the heaven and the earth. He owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. You know the song? So he's rich. So Christians must be rich and healthy. I'm going to quote a few persons to tell you how ridiculous it is in the proposition of this theology, the prosperity gospel theology. Now, I've chosen Job chapter 15. Now, in this chapter, you don't see anything about the prosperity gospel, obviously. All right? If you remember, I've said earlier on, chapter 15 is the start of the second cycle of speeches. And it started with Eliphaz. The first cycle, too, started with Eliphaz. Okay, so, he came to Job with a second cycle. I chose chapter 15 just because, all right, it is the start of the second cycle. Okay? And I want to show you a few things so that you will connect to my message this morning. Okay? First of all, I want you to see that in this second cycle of speech by Eliphaz, there is a change of tone. In his first speech, he was gentle. He was kind. He tried to be understanding. Okay? And then Job replied. You see, every time when there's a cycle of speech, there will be a reply from Job. Okay? So Job replied. Obviously, Eliphaz was unhappy with Job's reply. So when he come to this second cycle, he began his speech in a very blunt and brutal manner. Okay? We have read the passage. I'm not going to read it through. Okay? And he says things with strong words. Alright? So very apparent, it was in reaction, okay, to Job's reply after the first speech. And Eliphaz felt that this man, Job, must be such a great sinner, you know, having sinned and yet defend himself. And then in this second cycle, we see that his speech is divided into two parts. Alright, the first part is from verses 1 to 16. And then the second part will be verses 17 to 35. Alright? So I want you to see that the entire speech now is a rebuke. Alright? First speech, kind, gentle, trying to tell Job his problem. Now he felt that Job did not understand his message. Now he gave Job a very stern rebuke. Now, the first thing we want to see is that he charged Job for using mere words as argument. And thereby, of course, asserted that he had not replied satisfactorily to the argument his friends had advanced. So, you see what he was trying to say. Job, you use a lot of words. But the fact proved that you are a sinner. Right? You have sinned. And that's why judgment comes upon you in the form of the suffering. Now, again, I've mentioned last week that we got to understand the Hebrew mind. Okay. Obviously, at this point in time, Job, we cannot consider him a Jew because the Jewish race only started after Abraham, remember? And we said that Job lived earlier than Moses. And Job is the earliest book in the Bible and one of the book in antiquity. It's earlier a book, ancient. Alright? We can't give a date. Okay? But we know that it is earlier than Moses. If Moses wrote the Pentateuch in 1500 BC, then this book will be very much earlier than 1500 BC. So it's an old book. Okay? And in those days, Eastern culture has this mentality, which is true also in the Oriental culture today. All right, that if a person suffers tragedy in life, it is most likely caused by his sin, or probably the sin of his forebears. All right, that is why the disciples ask the Lord Jesus concerning the man who was born blind. Remember, who did sin, this man or his parents? So in their mind, they have this attitude that someone sinned, and the result is this man suffered. So the same thing with the three friends of Job. Okay, and then they charge him for unholy attitude towards God. You read this in the text. And then the next thing, the second part of chapter 15, Eliphaz backs his statement with some facts. And the first thing he said was, there's this experience of the past. Antiquity proved that men suffered in the past because of their sin. And then he concludes in verse 20. Verse 20 he says, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. So the wicked man will travail. But this is not true. And we know from the study of the scripture that righteous people do suffer. The verdict of Eliphaz regarding Job's predicament is he had sinned. And therefore, Job is a wicked man. Job had enough of the friend's rhetoric. And if you read chapter 16, this is how he replied. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what embolden thee that thou answerest? So he has enough. Okay? And he replied also in a manner that was strong. He says, you all are miserable comforters. And I said last week that the word miserable in the original language is very interesting. Right? It's just not a poor counselor, but one who adds more burden, more pain. Alright? To the one you are trying to counsel. So such is a miserable comforter. Okay, now we come to what I want to say this morning. I want to talk about the theology of the prosperity gospel. Now I know that in a worship service like this, I do not have enough time to show you everything. But I just want to give you a few pointers on the dangers of the prosperity gospel. I want you to hear what some of these preachers say. Kenneth Hagin, I don't know whether you have read his book. Someone gave me his book some time back, and I read with great interest. Now he said this, great interest, not because there are great truth inside. Okay, this is what he said in one of the messages he preached. The message was entitled Faith for Prosperity. He said, God wants his children to eat the best. He wants them to wear the best clothing. He wants them to drive the best cars. And he wants them to have the best of everything. Now, his message, in this paragraph sums up the whole theology of the prosperity gospel preachers. There's another man, Jerry Savile, and he preached a message entitled "How to Draw from the Blessing of God." He says this: get a revelation of what the blessing can do for you. If you never fully understand what the blessing can produce in your life, you will never have faith and expectancy to draw from it. The Bible reveals to us that it is an empowerment. The blessing is God's power on your life to succeed, to prosper, and to overcome. And this is what the gospel to them is all about. Then the question is, why so many Christians are unhealthy and not wealthy? Often the reply is, they lack faith. You are unhealthy, you know, you have so many sickness because you have no faith. Once I was having a meal at a food court near a church. Food court, you know, where there will be stores selling food, nah? In Woodlands. Some of you who are from Singapore know Woodlands. And I overheard a conversation. A lady said she had been ill for some time, and her prayer to the Lord had not been answered. Then the other person replied, saying, "You lack faith." Now, I don't know what was in the heart and mind of the lady who was ill, suffering illnesses. Okay, now you have a friend coming to you and says, "You have no faith." I believe she feels terrible. I go to church, I trust in God, and you say that believing in Jesus, I will have no sickness, no poverty. But I mean, this their situation. Before coming to London 3 weeks ago, a Christian brother illness deteriorated. He has been hospitalized for kidney failure some 6 months ago. Today he's still in hospital. He has one complication after another. And I remember the Sunday before I came over, his wife asked, he says, "Pastor, why? You know, my husband is going through great suffering. And now the doctor is telling me that he is coming to the end of his life journey." Obviously, she is heartbroken. And she wants to know why. Now, I have no answer. I do not know why. But when we pray for him, we trust that God will hear our prayers and the prayers of his loved ones. We trust. But you see, we do not know the mind of God. And we cannot manipulate God by insisting that he must do something we want. So, why is the idea of health and wealth gospel so attractive? Why are people so attracted to it? You know? Now, I just want to give you two very simple reasons. Number one, because human beings are very materialistic. We are materialistic. We want to possess everything. And this includes health and wealth. Prosperity gospel preachers know the weaknesses of man. Man has an insatiable appetite for worldly possession. In fact, the preachers themselves are human and they too crave for wealth. So they tell people that God promises health and wealth to the believers. They say, "Trust in God and you have no sickness and no poverty. Now this is soothing to the ears of people who do not know the Bible. Right? Trust in God, you'll be wealthy and you will have no illness. Now, man wants that. Right? If I can believe in a God and He blessed me in such a way, I want. The second reason is this. In this society, whether here or in Singapore, for that matter, anywhere in the world, we are repeatedly told we have lots of rights and have no real duties. Okay? You have your rights. Okay? Fight for your rights. But they do not mention about responsibilities that come with the right. And so, prosperity preacher says, trust God and you will get it. Now this is the kind of message given to the people. Obviously, people like it. You know, you don't have to do anything. Just ask God, the genie, and He will grant you your request. Sounds good. Obviously, people love such message. So just these are just two reasons. I feel that this theology has been very appealing today. Now I want to come to the second part of the message. I want to talk about the dangers of the prosperity gospel. I want you to see that there are great dangers. I want to give you a few of them. Number one, the prosperity gospel is built on unsound theology. Okay. Now what is sound theology? The word theology is the study of God. Now we cannot know God through our own mind. If we try to figure out God, then God will be very much like who we are. So man made idols according to what they think man is like. So I say we cannot have the right idea of God. God revealed Himself to us. And God revealed Himself through His Word. So, right theology must conform to the Word of God. Okay. Now this is important. Right? Because we do have people coming from time to time to preach to us here. Okay. And we are waiting for a permanent resident pastor. I really pray that you get one who has a heart for you, for the work, for the people here in London. But meantime, we have itinerant preachers. I'm not asking you to doubt them. We do our best. The task force did their homework, know their background, invite them to come and speak. I want to say this, that we know that their theology is sound. Because what they preached conformed to the scripture. Now this is very important. We must know our Bible. Then somebody says, no, I only know the Bible if the speaker speaks to us. So if he doesn't speak, I won't know. Then it is our responsibility to study the scripture. See, when Paul says search the scripture, he's saying you do it individually, your own, your responsibility. Right? My responsibility as a preacher is to preach God's word and to challenge you to live right and holy. That's my duty. So, I say that the danger of the prosperity gospel is number one, theology is twisted. And this is serious when we twist theology. Because when you twist it, it gives man a wrong idea of who God is. Okay? And here I want to quote again Kenneth Hagin. Again from his message on faith for prosperity. He explained what is to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Now we know that. We know what is to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Right. But before I explain that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 13, 14, and 29. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We make a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And jump to 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we are told that Christ came to break the curse of the law. Okay, when we talk about the law, we are talking about the Old Testament law. And what does the Old Testament law reveals to us? Sin. If you look at the Ten Commandments, we know that we are supposed to keep the commandment. And the Ten Commandments is there to tell us that we have failed to keep the commandments. So the law reveals sin. But listen to what Kenneth Hagin says. He says that there is scripture above, which I've just read, Galatians chapter 3, tell us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What then is the curse of the law? We turn for the answer to the first five books of the Old Testament, referred to as the Pentateuch or the books of the law. There we learn that the curse or the punishment for breaking God's law is threefold. One, poverty. Two, sickness. Three, death. And he says second, death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of poverty. He has redeemed us from the curse of sickness. He has redeemed us from the curse of death, spiritual death now and physical death when Jesus come again. We need have no fear of the second death. I hope you got what I've just read. I've said that Christ came to remove the curse of the law. The law, curse of the law is sin. Alright? We have sin. We fail to keep the law. But according to Hagin, he says that the curse of the law is this. When Jesus came, he came to take away poverty, he came to take away sicknesses, he came to take away death. And he specifically mentioned physical death. Now, his entire theology is wrong. So what is the danger of the prosperity gospel? They have a twisted theology. Now this is serious. So everyone who comes to God would have their curse of sickness, curse of poverty removed. Now this is not true. I mean, we are not suffering any form of poverty. But there are many Christians who are living in poverty. And we know that they love the Lord. It will be a mockery to tell them, you know, you have no faith. That's why you are living in this condition. This is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Okay. Now, number two. This theology is dangerous because it confuses organic sickness and the attack of the devil. Now, when I say organic sickness, I'm talking about sickness that are of natural cause. Huh? Okay, when we grow old, there will be sickness. You know, it's organic. It's in our organ. Our organ fails us. All right, and we fall sick. But prosperity gospel kind of mark the difference, you know. And they say that illness is an attack from the devil. So sickness comes from the devil. Yeah, we know that God allowed the devil to strike Job with balls. And he suffered greatly. Okay. But remember, this happened under God's sovereignty. God allowed the devil to attack Job. But it is wrong to say that every illness is an attack from the devil. So sometimes, so every time when you see somebody is ill, cast out the demon and he will be well. And this is a theology that is propounded sometime in the 80s, 90s. You know, and sadly, we have conservative preachers who are taken in by this teaching, right, that sickness is the result of a demon attack. Now, this is obviously wrong. Now, I want to quote another prosperity preacher, gospel preacher. Huh? It's Kenneth Copeland. He says this in a BBC television program. When sickness and disease tries to attach itself to our bodies, say no. That didn't come from God. He bore the curse so I could bear the blessing. And then he says, hallelujah. So I'm not going to receive that. I reject it. I resist it. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. On the same television show, his wife Gloria read Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 11. In the version she was reading, it says, the Lord will grant you a surplus of prosperity. And she commented, that's the Lord's plan for you, not just getting by. So this is the idea. Now I'm quoting from one person. I have no time to quote many. Right? This is not a Bible study. Just to illustrate how serious the matter is. I heard a story. A man has cancer, and the church told the family he has the devil. The preacher says, beat the devil out of him. And guess what did the family members do? They literally beat up the poor sick man to death. It was mentioned in a newspaper. The Bible says that they that are sick need a physician. A sick man needs to see a doctor. He should not assume that the devil is in him and must be cast out. But the devil, now this is the thing that I want you to know. The devil cannot enter the believer's body. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You are God's child? Then the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 19, chapter 6 verse 19. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us. As such, the devil cannot enter us. Okay. So it is wrong to say that illness is an attack from the devil. Now thirdly, the prosperity gospel is dangerous because it gives false hope. A hope that is false. Now I heard stories of people who are sick and did not want to see a doctor. They firmly believe that faith will make them well. Unfortunately, they did not get better because of their faith. I mentioned just now that someone was beaten to death. And I say this, that that the prosperity gospel is cruel to the people who believe in it, because hope is false. Right. Now, having said this, we do believe in a powerful God, but we do not know the mind of God, and we do, and He has His own way of doing things. I believe He heals, but He heals in His time and ways, not on our terms and details. Lastly, I want to say that the prosperity gospel is dangerous because it makes man very discontented. Now, the whole idea of this prosperity gospel is that you must be rich, you must be healthy, you must have great possession, you must have the best clothing, best food, best house, best of everything. Okay. So, if you believe in this gospel, then you would strive to have all the best. Best house, best car, best of everything. And we know that this is impossible for many of us. So what is the result? The result is we will never have contentment. So another prosperity gospel preacher, Robert Tilton, says this: being poor is a sin. When God promises prosperity and He says also, "My God is rich," and He's trying to show you how to draw out of your heavenly account that Jesus bought and paid for and purchased for you at Calvary, you must have new house, you must have new car. Now this is what is propounded today. I know a Christian brother who falls for this evil scheme. First, he left a good Bible-believing church for a church which teaches this doctrine. Next, he left his job, which gave him a decent salary, to start a business. So, I'm quite sure someone must have taught him, "You want to be rich fast? Start a business." So he did. He went into a business venture. He worked very hard in the business. But his life changed. Was it for the better? No. He used to be a cheerful, helpful man. But now his looks tells us that he has a lot of worries and sorrow. Why? Because his business failed. And then many things in life adds to his sense of hopelessness. But the prosperity gospel preacher told him, "Press on!" And today he's paying his debts and he's working very hard to make ends meet. This is somebody whom I know. So, the prosperity gospel has destroyed a good man's life. Now, my conclusion is this: do not be deceived. The Bible teaches us godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? Godliness, a reverential attitude for God, is great gain. When you have that, God will see to it that your every need is met. Fear God first, not seek material things first. We are putting things upside down. Paul says, when we have food and clothing, therein be content. So we all have food and clothing. Be content. And I want to read to you what Job says when he went through terrible suffering. He says, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Many Christians praise God when they have material possession. But when these material possessions are taken away, there will be no more praise. Some even give up their faith. what would our reaction be when we are tested? I hope God preserve us. Job is an excellent book, telling us of a man who has the right attitude towards his God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you encourage us as we seek to grow in your word. And at the same time, we are told to identify false teachings and not be deceived. Lord, preserve your people. In these days, there are all sorts of preachers and gospel. Pray that we will believe in the truth of your word. Hear these our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.